I am a chronic overthinker, especially when it comes to communication, which, as you can imagine, is kind of most of life. When I talk with people by text or in person, I give countless caveats. I want to make sure that I am not misunderstood in what I am saying, and I really don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. I want to leave room for disagreement, and the phrase I say constantly, and I really do mean constantly, is, I mean, not in a bad way, just got to always cushion the landing. And underneath all of that is a deep fear of failing people. If I had to name it honestly, I would say that I have been bound and controlled by what other people think of me for as long as I can imagine. It's as if every conversation is a courtroom, every text message is evidence, and every facial expression is a verdict waiting to be announced. This past fall, I found myself weeping, crying on my couch, telling my husband that my worst fear had come true, that I was unlovable, that no matter how hard I tried to care well for people, to serve well, to lay my life down for other people, that it was never enough. I could not earn affection, and I had failed yet again. My soul felt so heavy and so sad. I thought I had torn down this wall of people-pleasing a decade ago. But quietly and almost unnoticed, this wall had rebuilt itself. But this time it rebuilt itself in the name of something that looked like love, that looked like humility, but it wasn't freedom at all. You see, people-pleasing, it doesn't go to bed quietly. If left unchecked, it rebuilds in the dark. It's not cute. It's not a personality quirk. It's living as though someone else sits on the bench and God does not. It's living as though the court of public opinion has ultimate authority and control over your life. And friends, this is not true. Your life cannot and should not be bound up in what other people think of you. If we were constantly standing in the court of public opinion, most of us would feel guilty more times than not. But there is such good news. For the believer, the trial is over. Christ has secured your verdict. Stop living like you are on trial. That is what I want you to walk away with today. If you want to find freedom from people-pleasing, you must know and believe this. Christ has secured your verdict. Stop living like you are on trial. If you look down on page 24 and 25, you are going to see 3 points on the packet that's going to help us see how Christ has secured this verdict for us. We're going to see that there is one clear call, that we might be living in two courtrooms, and that there is one final verdict that has already been settled. But before we start, I want to give us some context to understand where we're going to land in our text today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. To paint the picture here, Paul has invested deeply into the church of Corinth. He has loved them. He has been their shepherd, their friend, and their companion. And this church has meant so much to him. He was there for them, and he likely thought that this church, it was going to be his cheerleaders, a solid support to him as he is working hard in ministry. But this church is rough, and I really do mean rough. It's divided over many things, too many to list now, but in particular, they're divided over their leaders, and it's especially Paul. They're evaluating him, ranking him, comparing him, measuring him to other church leaders. Paul here in this book, he doesn't defend his resume, though he really could. No, he lets the church in, and he lets us in to see his heart for a moment, even as he is being assessed. That is where we land today. And so I'm gonna read the passage for us, I'm gonna pray for us, and we're gonna dive in. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word and that it is good and that it is true. I thank you for that your word does not come back void, but it will have its desired effect to transform lives and to free us from the shackles of people pleasing, Lord. Pray that you would be with us today as we work through your word. In your name I pray, amen. Paul here begins the first two verses by talking about identity here. And this is kind of what shapes his call. His call is threefold in the first two verses. If you can see, it says steward, servant, and faithful. A steward is not a typical stewardess that you would see on an airplane who's here to just bring you fancy drinks. That's not what that is, though I guess I did probably do that for you earlier today. You're welcome, by the way. A steward here manages what belongs to the master of the house. So a steward answers to the master and has his will in mind. A servant here works for the master, and he helps to make sure his master is pleased and he does what is asked of him. And faithfulness here means that you're actively and consistently working with what the master has entrusted to you. So if you're wondering, how does this relate to people pleasing? Where are we going here? Well, people pleasing happens when we forget who owns the house and who you are. People pleasing happens when you forget who owns the house and who you are. Paul here, he didn't forget. His call was clear as day, and who he was meant to serve was evident. It says he belongs to Christ. He is a servant to Christ. If your steward's job is to manage faithfully what the master has put him in charge of and entrusted to him, then the standard for success for Paul is not worldly views of wisdom or what people think of him, but instead it is to faithfully do what the master has commissioned him. If you look at your packet, it says Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." A snare is a trap. It's something that traps very quietly and tightens very slowly. If you fear man, it's always going to be a trap, one you don't even see coming. But if you trust in the Lord, he will bring you to safety. He is your protection and security, not people. This is what I didn't do as I was laying on the couch talking with my husband, where I felt like I was in constant seasons of failing. The conversations that I had felt like it was screaming that I just wasn't good enough. Subtle reactions were significant, and I began overvaluing people's opinions of me, and I just became paralyzed. A twitch in someone's face felt like judgment. A pause in a tone felt like condemnation. And if someone said, "Can we talk?" Oh my gosh, my heart dropped. I assumed that I had failed again. I stopped speaking freely. I started filtering everything. I second-guessed every encouragement. I even remember offering a simple word of encouragement. And it was not correction. It was supposed to truly be encouragement. And even it felt like that felt flat. And in my worst fears, it all felt like it came true. Even my kindness was wrong. Do you see the trap that I ended up in? I was not living like a faithful steward, a servant to the Lord. I missed the call. And in fact, I wasn't even in the house. I was in someone else's courtroom, asleep on the job. Ed Welsh says in When People Are Big and God Is Small, "The fear of man grows when people become larger in our hearts than God." The fear of man grows when people become larger in our hearts than God. Ladies, this is not just insecurity. It is a displacement of authority. It's not just insecurity, it's a displacement of authority. It means that people sit on the throne where God rightly should be. So how does this apply? Whose opinion shapes your mood today and every day? When you are tempted to feel like you are living life under a microscope, when you feel like you're being evaluated, remember the call that you belong to Christ, that you are a servant and a steward of him, not what people think of you. And when you disappoint people, because you will, remember, faithfulness matters more than approval. Faithfulness matters more than approval. Don't fall asleep on the job and forget where you are. For the non-Christian maybe in the room, maybe you don't really know what a relationship with the Lord looks like. Are you trying to secure a verdict that you can't control? There is hope, and there is a judge whose verdict does not shift. The invitation is not to perform better, is to not just do your best, but instead the invitation is to belong. Will you pick up the call? So, if people pleasing happens when you forget who owns the house, and if you forget the call, we don't just drift at times. We might actually relocate. We end up living in courtrooms we were never meant to stand in. Paul clues us in on this as we dive into our next point, two small courts. Let's reread verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. This feels shocking. Paul, in the most respectful way, kind of just clapped back at the Corinthian church. Paul's not saying here that their opinions don't matter, but he's just saying their opinions are small. Small compared to what? Well, compared to the Lord who judges. Human courts can feel enormous. And here's what's wild. We are so gripped by what people think of us, but most of the time, do we really know what they think? We fill in the gaps. We interpret the tone. We read into pauses. We build entire court cases on speculation, not hard fact and evidence. We are controlled by verdicts that have never even been spoken. That's where I was on the couch. I had let a small court become supreme. But that's not the only court. That's just the first. For some of us, the loudest courtroom isn't just people's opinions of us. It's our own. We replay conversations. We re-examine motives. We mentally re-sentence ourselves. We might even call that humility. We might just sugarcoat it, kind of like what Megan mentioned last night about idolatry, and say things like, well, I'm kind of being all things to all people. Meanwhile, you're enslaved to being who you think others want you to be. But self-condemnation is not humility. It's unbelief in the finished product. Self-condemnation is not humility. It is unbelief in the finished verdict. Paul is not living life in self-condemnation. Look with me down at the second half of verse 3 where he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Paul is not aware of anything against himself. I'm going to say that again. Paul isn't aware of anything against himself. This might feel like a simple statement, but when you live in the courtroom of self-condemnation and negative self-talk like I do, this seems absolutely unbelievable. How is it possible? We have this hope from Romans 8:1 that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not less condemnation, not temporary condemnation, no condemnation. The thing about people-pleasing is that you can be legally free and emotionally imprisoned at the same time. The thing about people-pleasing is that you can be legally free and emotionally imprisoned at the same time. Paul here is saying, I refuse to live here. It is the Lord who judges me. The case is closed. He doesn't need to reopen it in his own mind. And neither do you. There are two small courts, what other people think of you and what you think of you. And both of them are terrible judges. Paul gives us this hope. He has trained himself to remember who sits on the bench. He says later in this letter, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends." Do you hear that? Approval doesn't come from self-commendation. And it doesn't come from the commendation of others. It comes from the Lord. Paul lives like Christ has secured his verdict, and he does not live like he is on trial. How does this apply? I want to encourage you to name the small courts in your life. Realize that small courts, they make loud noise, but they hold no authority. Small courts make a loud noise, but they hold no authority. When you are in these small courts, notice your reactions. How you react is going to reveal what feels really big and dear in your life. And before a hard conversation, pray, "Lord, shrink this courtroom down to size." And when you encounter criticism, please filter it. Figure out, is it conviction from the Lord? Is it defensiveness? Is it pride? Is it fear? What is it? Name it. If you're not a Christian here today, if approval feels enormous, it might be your highest court. Name it. Put it on the table. Ask yourself, what happens when someone disapproves of you? Does it leave you on shaky ground? What hope do you have to overcome? The gospel, the good news, offers a steady and consistent, unchanging verdict. Will you believe in it? So we covered the one clear call that we have, and we have seen how these two courtrooms are on display and how we might be tempted to bounce between them both. The tension is that even though we are still living in these courtrooms, even as they feel small, why do we feel like we are still on trial? It's because we haven't fully reckoned with the judge. It is the Lord who judges. And we have hope because Paul talks about that as we move into our third point, one final verdict. Look down with me at verses 3 and 4. "In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul removes these two courts by acknowledging that he isn't even judging himself because he's not aware of anything that he has done. And I can honestly, I can't relate because I can think of 10 ways that I missed the mark even standing here. But it doesn't end there. Not only is he not aware of anything against himself, he knows that even if he is not guilty in his own eyes because he's not seeking to settle the verdict based on his own opinion. He recognizes that he is not the judge. It is the Lord who is the judge. Not Paul, not me, not you, not your friends, your family, your professors, none of them. Because it is the Lord who judges, it is so helpful to see how he uses his authority as the judge. To go back to the original story that I told you about me weeping on the couch to my husband and how I felt like I was just so unlovable and really the scum of the earth, I was not. But he reminded me not how great I am or how wonderful I am. No, he reminded me about whose I am. He reminded me of the gospel that won me. Ephesians 1 talks about how before the foundation, the Lord has chosen you for adoption through Jesus Christ. Before I ever misread a room, before I ever said a wrong word, before anyone ever evaluated me, my adoption into his family, the entrance into the master's house was planned. Not because I am the center of the universe, but because God is gracious, and because it is God who is the judge. This belief that Paul is talking about here, it did not come out of nowhere. In fact, it had to be trained. Paul trained himself to remember the courtroom in which he stands. Who sits on the bench? It is God. And what did God do with his authority? He did not use it to crush us. He did not use it to expose us and to walk away. He did not pretend like our sin was small. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and our sin. Not struggling, not slightly off course, dead. We followed the course of this world. We did what we wanted to do when we wanted to do. In courtroom language, the evidence was overflowing. The record was accurate. The charges were legitimate. The judge is just. We were guilty. But then the two most beautiful words in Scripture appear. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. This is the beautiful scandal of the gospel. The judge did not step down from the bench to lower the standard for you or for me. No, he stepped up to satisfy it. In the courtroom of heaven, Christ takes the stand. The record of your sin, every word, every motive, every secret thought is entered into evidence. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is minimized. And instead of objecting, Jesus says, "I'll take it." The verdict falls, guilty, but not on you, on him. The gavel comes down on Christ, so it does not have to come down on you. The gavel comes down on Christ, so it does not have to come down on you. Justice is not ignored, it is fulfilled. Wrath is not dismissed, it is absorbed. Holiness is not compromised, it is upheld. And 3 days later, the resurrection is the public declaration that the payment has been cleared. The sentence was satisfied. The case is closed. So now, for those who are in Christ, when you stand in the courtroom, the verdict over your life is not pending. It is not to be determined. It is not based on your performance or if you said something correctly. No, it is not guilty. Because the evidence, it's not because it's disappeared, but because it's been dealt with. This is why Paul can say, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Because when you have stood in the highest courtroom and you have heard the highest verdict, every other courtroom shrinks. You can stop striving for affection and start serving from affection. You can stop striving for affection and start serving from affection. You can stop trying to earn love and start extending it. You can stop trying to be enough and start resting in the one who is. That is what it means to live like the verdict is real, for it to settle emotionally. It doesn't mean that you never pull out the old courtroom again. It just means that you recognize it faster. You refuse to sit down at the defense table. You walk back into the house where you belong because the judge has already spoken his final word. So you can receive criticism without collapsing. You can disappoint people without unraveling. You can speak the truth without over-explaining. And you can be faithful without managing every reaction. That is not your job. Because the gavel has already fell. The case is closed. How does this apply? Stop rehearsing what Jesus has already covered. Stop rehearsing and reliving what Jesus has already covered. When shame arises, really do speak Romans 8:1 over you. There is no condemnation. When fear arises, remember that you are fully known that you are fully loved and you are fully adopted. Practice receiving grace without retrying your case. Practice receiving grace without retrying your case. If you're not a Christian today and you are constantly judging yourself, you're in the wrong courtroom. You cannot earn a not guilty verdict on your own. Christ stood in the place of the guilty. The invitation is to trust in him. I started by telling you about me sitting on the couch weeping, convinced that I was unloved. What I needed was not reassurance that everyone liked me. I needed a better courtroom. I needed to remember that before I ever misread a room, before I ever failed, the highest courtroom had already spoken. And if that is true, and it is, then I don't need to live as if every conversation is a trial, and neither do you. Christ has secured your verdict. Stop living like you are on trial. Walk out of that courtroom. The gavel has fallen. The case is closed. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give us some brief instructions about how we're going to keep moving. Dear God, I thank you that the court is closed. I thank you that Christ has secured our verdicts. I thank you that we really are free. Would we live out of that freedom? Would you help us to use wisdom as we use our words to both manage loving people and honoring you? Lord, would our main conviction be to honor you and to serve you and to move your kingdom first? And if we do that, we really can love people well. I thank you for the opportunity to share with these women. In your name I pray. Amen.